While many in our faith communities may be blind to it, Jesus sees in us the imago Dei, the image of God, with no exceptions. And as the gospel shows us, time and again, Jesus sees, hears, and knows the suffering of those of us who are marginalized, with outer and inward wounds caused by many in the church.
That's the Reverend Dr. Brett Webb Mitchell. And today he shares a life-giving message of faith called On Border Crossers and Misfits. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to welcome the Reverend Dr. Brett Webb Mitchell, a Presbyterian minister, teacher, speaker, pilgrim, activist, and author who serves as organizing pastor of the Community of Pilgrims Presbyterian Fellowship in Portland, Oregon. And he is the director of School of the Pilgrims, which seeks to teach people about the ancient practice of pilgrimage in today's world. He's the author of 10 books, the latest three on the subject of pilgrimage. For 3 years, he was the LGBTQIA plus advocacy coordinator for the Oregon-Idaho Conference of the United Methodist Church, has been pastor or interim pastor with 10 churches, and taught at North Carolina Central University and Duke University for over 14 years. Brett, welcome to Day One.
Thanks, Peter.
You are involved in so many wonderful ministries in the church, it will be hard to cover everything. But first, for the past few years, you've been an organizing pastor of a new Presbyterian fellowship called Community of Pilgrims.
That's right.
What are the goals of that gathering?
Well, what we tried to do was become and talk about ourselves. I mean, the mission statement is we are an intentional Christian community that practices service and fellowship, education and discipleship, prayer and worship, in which we follow Jesus and embrace all. So as you notice in the title, an intentional Christian community is different than many other churches and how they begin, because many of our mainline churches are a worshiping community that has small little communities and gatherings and groups that come off of worship. What we wanted to do was be an intentional Christian community that has worship, that does pray, that does have service projects, that does the work of discipleship, as we follow Jesus' example and embrace one and all. So that was the slight difference in how we are approaching this. And that comes from my work both as a pilgrim and meeting communities of people along the way, be it in the Camino or walking across parts of England. But it also comes from my experience of being a Benedictine oblate, having worked and lived in a large community, as well as my interaction with folks with Catholic workers, communities, and houses, as well as Camp Hill movement. So I've always been intrigued by the idea of living and being an intentional Christian community, and I thought how novel to do it as a Protestant group, as a Presbyterian group, where my Catholic sisters and brothers and siblings in Christ have figured it out pretty well, given their background and given their doctrines and dogmas and practices.
You've written numerous books, including several on the concept of pilgrimage. Your latest is Practicing Pilgrimage. How might being a pilgrim today compare to those who followed ancient practices?
Well, what happened along the way of going on these extraordinary pilgrimages over the last 20, 21 years was I would come back and I would be all up for trying to live not only a literal but also figurative, metaphorical understanding of a pilgrimage life. It really stuck to me because in the gospel readings, given all four Gospels, there are 24 to 27 times, give or take, an interpretation that Jesus says these simple words to us, "Follow me." And that seems to be the hardest thing for many of us to do is simply to follow Jesus in our ordinary lives. I also came back from many of these extraordinary pilgrimages wanting to live the pilgrim life and meeting people who said, you know, I'll never be able to go to Santiago. I'll never be able to afford time off to go to other parts of the Holy Land, so forth and so on. So I said, so how can we conceive and start to live out a pilgrim life that we learn so many incredible practices on an actual pilgrimage and translate it into our ordinary life? And so that's the intent of the book, is kind of starting to take that metaphor to look at life and daily life as a process, as a journey. We use that language in the church all the time, language of journey, language of sojourn, in Lent, especially in Advent and things like this. We even use sandals and footprints for the journey of Lent. So now I wanted to go ahead and expand that beyond just a certain season of the church year to a life that is made fuller, because Jesus continues to call us to be people. And this is from Acts 9, verse 2, to be people of the way. That's who the earliest Christians were calling themselves. We are the way, based upon John's gospel, that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life.
Brett, you've also written Beyond Accessibility on welcoming and serving people with disabilities in faith communities, as well as on being a gay parent, as you have been. And as we'll hear in your sermon, I sense a particular calling in serving those who are marginalized in various ways in our society and in our churches. How did that come about?
Well, what was interesting was my life in high school and all began with a social studies teacher, history teacher in Beaverton, Oregon, who challenged a group of us young, white, Anglo-Saxon, Protestant high school youth to truly know the history of a city. You have to be immersed in it. So she led us, a group of us, 10 of us, down into the parts of Portland that aren't on the travelogues. And we learned to be around people who had the most exotic tales. Many of them were burned out Vietnam War vets. Some of them were people with mental illness. And we heard the history of people's lives in downtown Portland. And I was smitten by that. My mom was a nurse, so I think that there was also a side of my being raised that was empathetic and desirous of working with those in need. I was a music therapist and a special educator in college, became a registered music therapist working with kids with autism. And so I kind of found that niche. And what happened in my work with people with disabilities was I also learned the term and the work of advocacy. And so my advocacy with LGBTQIA plus people came from my earlier advocacy with people that the world would call disabled. After all, the world of people with disabilities is the largest minority group in the United States. So they were the ones who taught me the art and the practice of advocacy that I then was able to translate in my work with LGBTQIA communities of faith and my own life.
Mm-hmm. You are also an avid dragon boat racer in Portland. What is that all about?
Oh, in the 1970s, what was resurrected or restored in many of the major cities in the United States is an ancient practice that's over 2,000 years old of dragon boat racing in many countries that we would say are Asian countries. Mm-hmm. So in Korea, in parts of Hong Kong, China, Japan, and things like that, there's this long practice of taking a long canoe and sitting 20 people in it, two by two by two by two by two, with a collar and a steers person in the back. And there usually is an actual dragon's head in the practices as well as in the truly in the festivals themselves and the races. It has a dragon's head at the front, a dragon's tail at the back. And it is an incredible team sport in which it almost serves as an example of how we can be church together. Because if everyone isn't working together, listening to the caller isn't being well steered, all of these things need to be working together in order to win a race. And so it's been an incredible experience, a wonderful experience. And our team, Golden Dragons, we are all over 50, and we actually won one race in Boston against a young group of 30-year-olds, all Asian Americans, being sponsored by San Francisco, in which we beat them, and we were between the ages of 55 and 70, and we beat them in Boston at a dragon boat race. And at the very end, the young team came up to us, and they said, we would like to have a picture. in which these old people beat us. So that was, they were smitten because most people in most Asian countries retire from dragon boat racing at the age of 33 or 35. And here we are in our 50s to our 70s. 79 was the oldest person paddling, and we beat them. So great fun.
Well, Brett, your sermon today draws from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, recounting two miracles of Jesus. Would you read it for us?
Sure. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue, named Jairus, came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and begged him repeatedly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." So he went with him, and a large crowd gathered around him and pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. For she said, "If I but touch his clothes, I will be made well." Immediately her hemorrhage stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately, aware that power had gone from him, Jesus turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said to him, "Well, you see the crowd pressing in on you. How can you say, 'Who touched me?'" He looked all around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, some people came from the leader's house to say, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the leader of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the leader of the synagogue, he saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he had entered, he said to them, "Why do you make such a commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Then he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk about. She was 12 years of age. At this, they were overcome with amazement. He strictly ordered them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat.
Brett, we look forward to hearing your sermon about this, which you've titled "On Border Crossers and Misfits." Thanks for sharing it with us.
You're welcome. In between writing projects, church work, Zoom meetings, and daily errands, I will occasionally scan some of the titillating articles on LGBTQIA+ sites I look at daily as I survey what is going on between the LGBTQ community and churches. Two articles piqued my attention recently. The first was 29-year-old Colton Underwood, whose 15 minutes of Warholian fame came when he was on ABC's The Bachelor in 2020. Recently, he was interviewed by ABC's Good Morning America host, out lesbian Robin Roberts. Now, what got my attention was this admission by Colton. Quote, "Having grown up in the Catholic Church, Colton remember he learned in the Bible that gay is a sin. He said, 'I think there's a lot of things when I look back, I'm like, oh, no wonder I held it in. I used to wake up in the morning and pray for God to take the gay away. I used to pray for God to change me. Underwood said he had grown closer to God in this revelation that he is gay, and said he knows some people will question how that's even possible for a gay man to say such a word. Colton now says his relationship with God now isn't conditional anymore. End of quote. Like Colton's story, another story that kept on coming to the surface recently was about the latest rap artist, 22-year-old Lil Nas X, who was born Montero Lamar Hill. X recently came to everyone's attention for creating a Nike-inspired $1,000 pair of shoes that had a drop of blood in it, and he called these shoes Satan shoes, along with a computerized dance in which the rap artist danced around Satan to his song, Montero, Call Me By Your Name, and then kills Satan. In an article posted on CNN by Clay Kane on X, what caught my attention was this tweet by X. Quote, I spent my entire teenage years hating myself because of the stuff y'all preached would happen to me because I was gay. So I hope you are mad. Stay mad. Feel the same anger you teach us to have towards ourselves. This tweet, Kane continues, speaks volumes for millions of queer folks, especially black queer people, who have suffered spiritual and theological violence at the hand of church doctrines. X echoes the late writer James Baldwin, who wrote, Because I was born in a Christian culture, I never considered myself to be a totally free human being. Like Baldwin, X is insisting on being totally free. He is refusing to wallow in the love the sinner, hate the sin trope, and he is shedding light on the hell the people in his community have been put through. For queers, especially young people, hell is here on earth, in churches, in schoolyards, and homes. End of quote. What Colton, X, and I have in common is an all-too-familiar story from our respective pasts as once-closeted gay people. We shared the experience of hell in our churches, our schools, our homes, and the public square. For you see, as a young teenager, I too prayed for the gay to be away, because I too was taught in my home, in my church, in my school, to hate myself because I am gay. From my formative years as a young Christian in Methodist and Presbyterian churches, time at an evangelical college, and my time in seminary education, they all taught me that my being gay, my being part of the LGBTQIA community was a sin, and that I should get married to a woman as I continually pray the gay away. My sadness in reading these stories by Colton and X? Well, look at their ages, 29 and 22 years old, respectively. That means that the same hateful message that I was taught over 40 years ago is still going on this very day. And what is that message? That being LGBTQIA is a sin, to be changed, and is something to be hated and prayed away. And for many of us, this message of hate, and tropes like love the sinner, hate the sin, is a virtual hell for all of us who are created in the image of God as part of the LGBTQIA community, just like those who claim to be straight. Those of us in the LGBTQIA community are but one of the latest groups of people who have lived with and faced the hate and hurt-filled rhetoric of home, church, school, and the public square. We are raising now our voices, joining our voices with those who have also been excluded or treated as second-class citizens in some communities of faith and nations because of our race, our ethnicity, our nationality, our gender, or our ability or disability. We who are part of the LGBTQIA plus community are but the latest socially constructed other or misfits who have found stubborn resistance and a lack of welcome, let alone fellowship or full integration in many communities of faith. By creating misfits, many who are in the exclusionary circle, which I'll call the same, continue to congregate, keeping misfits like us out, because we don't fit in with those who are called the same. We, the misfits, are crushed by the tyranny of the same. As a result, we become the excluded, the despised, the pitied them. Behold, the latest us versus them. And here's the weird yet fantastic part of the story among those of us misfits who have been either overtly or covertly kept out of some faith communities or leadership roles in these very same communities. We have been touched by God, by Jesus, by Spirit, by faith. And we know we want more of that, of God, of Jesus, of Spirit, of faith. Somehow, God in Christ crosses hardened borders of some faith communities peopled by the same and touches the lives of us misfits who have been hated upon and treated as not the same. Even with our wounds, our stories of abuse at the hands of loved ones, with thoughts of suicide among the youngest of us, we still yearn for the healing touch, for grace, for faith, for love, that crosses boundaries and touches us misfits and wakes us up to who and whose we really are. While the institution known as the church has kept many of us misfits away, nevertheless, the Spirit of the risen Christ and the body of Christ has touched our lives, healed and comforted us, loved us for who and whose we are. And we want more of that. After all, Jesus, who was himself a misfit in his time, crossed the borders of ancient lives, reminding us that God's reach and God's love knows no end or border. An example of Jesus as border crosser and misfit is in this gospel reading. Mark describes the healing of two daughters of the Jewish faith. Before this story, Jesus exorcised one who was not a Jew in Mark 5, verses 1 through 20, and returns now to the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee, finding a crowd waiting for him. One of those who was waiting for him was a misfit named Jairus, a Jewish leader who, unlike most of his colleagues, believed in Jesus. Jairus' daughter was ill, and with the courage of faith, Jairus sought out Jesus to heal his daughter. But Jesus' way to his daughter was stopped by the obstacle of the large crowd, and it was at this time that a woman with an invisible disability, who was hemorrhaging for 12 years and considered impure in Jewish circles, cut off from her faith community and truly a misfit, well, she crossed all borders and touched the hem of Jesus' cloak, and her hemorrhaging stopped. As the woman experienced the change in her body, Jesus was aware of the change in his body. The drying up of blood in her body was because the power of healing that had left Jesus' body. Neither the disciples nor Jesus were aware of all that had happened in these split seconds. Looking all around, Jesus wanted to find out who had touched him and experience this healing miracle that enveloped not only Jesus' body but garments as well. For fear, more than courage of faith, caused this woman to come forward. Though she could have quickly slinked away, she awkwardly presents herself to Jesus to reveal the whole truth. Verse 33. Jesus then crossed the borders of Jewish society in addressing the woman who would have been considered impure because of her bleeding. And what flowed from Jesus, the power to heal, provided a situation in which what flowed from her, namely truth, confirms what is true. As Jesus says to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Then Jesus turns around and goes towards Jairus' house. The delay in healing and talking to the unnamed woman meant that Jesus had missed his opportunity to heal the daughter who had already died. As biblical scholar Emerson Lowry wrote, Jesus' reaction to the news reminds us of the old African-American spiritual, quote, "God may not come when you call him, but he'll be there right on time." Jesus called on Jairus to practice the courage of his faith. saying, "Only believe," as Jesus reduced the number of witnesses to three, Peter, James, and John. Jesus touches Jairus' daughter and says in Aramaic, "Talitha kumi," or "Arise, young girl," or "Arise, little lamb." And she rose and was healed. Her life was restored. Jesus, the border crosser, reached out to those who were outcasts, others, other border crossers, and misfits in Jewish society, and restores their life and our life with his healing touch. Jesus never hesitates to bring restoration to all who hurt, either physically, relationally, or spiritually. It is always with Jesus, love of God and love of neighbor. It is this very healing touch of Jesus which is made possible through the healing authority of God, which is still desirous today by those of us who have been considered by many modern faith communities to be worthy of being excluded and ostracized because we are the modern border crossers. We are the modern misfits, like the unnamed woman and Jairus in Mark's story of Jesus' healing. And the beauty is that Jesus' very life, along with his death, grants us all life-changing healing through Jesus' gift of grace. Jesus' healing crosses all human-constructed borders and touches those of us construed as misfits, who have been pushed, labeled, and categorized by many to be the others, brutally or subtly marginalized because of our race, gender, sexual orientation, age, ability, or disability. While many in our faith communities may be blind to it, Jesus, as I said earlier, sees in us the imago Dei, the image of God, with no exceptions. And as the gospel shows us, time and again, Jesus sees, hears, and knows the suffering of those of us who are marginalized, with outer and inward wounds caused by many in the church, as you could hear in the stories of Colton and X. Yet Jesus chooses not to leave us wounded, left on the side of the road, clobbered by some in the church who weaponize certain cherry-picked Bible verses. We are battle-weary. We are exhausted from our 24/7 advocacy work, closed off from churches that claim Jesus as Lord on Sunday and rejecting us as equals the next 6 days. Thankfully, Jesus has the power to alter all of that, and does. Aware of Jesus' border crossing, branded a misfit by some in Jewish authority in his day, the question for us this day is as follows. Can the Christian community who call Jesus God with us alter the conditions of people's lives, especially those of us considered outsiders, and be a healing presence today? Can the Christian community bring healing into troubled lives and anxious circumstances? To do so, the body of Christ must also be a border crosser in order to reach those of us branded as misfits, whether it is related to our ethnicity, gender, race, sexual orientation, politics, or any other constructed borders in our world, and advocate the life-giving meaning and change and love of God. Perhaps, just perhaps in this story, Jesus is providing the body of the risen Christ a prime example of what it means to be called and what it means to do the work of healing with those who are thrown to the margins of the church, just as he did with the unnamed woman and Jairus' daughter. Jesus is saying to us today, "Talitha kumi, arise, arise, little one. Be courageous in your faith. As Christ's body, we too are called to reach out, touch, and heal those who are treated as outsiders, cast aside, and ask us to rise and join as well in the love of God. And with this touch of healing grace, may we all rise up more whole, more loved, more cherished for who we are, God's own creation, and for whose we are, members of the risen body of Christ. May God grant us the courage to be and to do so. Amen and amen."
You've been listening to the Reverend Dr. Brett Webb Mitchell, organizing pastor of Community of Pilgrims Presbyterian Fellowship in Portland, Oregon. For a free transcript of his sermon on border crossers and misfits, call us at 404-815-9110. That's 404-815-9110. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. And please keep in mind that Day 1 depends on the financial contributions of our faithful listeners. I'm Peter Wallace. Next week on Day 1, we're honored to have with us the Reverend Dr. Charles Qualls, Senior Pastor of Franklin Baptist Church in Franklin, Virginia. His sermon is called Appreciated But Not Always Wanted. I hope you'll be listening next time on Day 1. Now, our Day 1 preacher, Brett Webb Mitchell, shares some final reflections on his sermon today on border crossers and misfits. Brett, you spoke of those of us who are misfits, who have been either overtly or covertly kept out of some faith communities, yet nevertheless, the Spirit of the risen body of Christ has touched our lives, helped heal us, comfort us, and loved us for who and whose we are, you said. And we want more. After all, you said Jesus, who was himself a misfit in his time, crossed the borders of ancient lives, reminding us that God's reach and love knows no end or border. I want to focus on that word reminding, because it's so easy to let the negative aspects of faith communities overwhelm our understanding and acceptance of God's love for us. Can you say more about how we can remind ourselves of this truth?
There was a phrase out of the movie Nomadland, which just won quite a few Academy Awards the other night. One of the things that Frances McDormand's character says, if you remember, then they will live, referring to memories. If you remember them, then they will live. So we need to be reminded of the stories. We need to remember the stories, these stories especially, and then they will live. Then they come alive, if you will. Mm-hmm. And so, again, in my work with people with disabilities, because I'm pretty sure that I probably have preached this sermon and used other people with disabilities as an example, because the woman who was hemorrhaging, the unnamed woman, she was living with an invisible disability. And again, Jairus' daughter would also fit the category of someone with a disability. We need to be reminded that Jesus' touch, that Jesus' love, that the touch of grace, the touch of faith, that Jesus reaches out to us, we need to remember that that touch wasn't just then, but now. Because the question, as I ask at the end of the sermon, is how do our faith communities, how do we in the faith community continue to follow that example? As I said in at the introduction, the intent of an experience of being part of the community of pilgrims is we follow Jesus. We're trying to follow Jesus' example. Mm-hmm. And so this was exactly a case, and this was Jesus' example, to reach out and touch. We know too many times in too many communities of faith that people with disabilities have not been touched, literally as well as figuratively, and that is also true with LGBTQIA people and other people who represent minority representation in our churches and in our nation and in our world. Mm-hmm. So I think it's important to remember because, again, as the characters, Frances McDormand's character said, if we remember, then that person, those memories will live. If we remember, actively keep them in our memory, then they live. Mm-hmm. So,
Jesus heals misfits in two miracles in Mark chapter 5. You said Jesus, the border crosser, reached out to those who were outcasts, misfits, the others in Jewish society, and restored their lives with his healing touch. And he does the same in our lives. How might we follow Jesus in this way of reaching out and ministering to the outcasts and misfits in our society?
I think it's important for every church to kind of know their own part of the neighborhood, if you will. Mm. Part of the Vital Congregation program in the Presbyterian Church USA, one of the things that I've heard from that program was get to know your neighborhood. Mm. Get an anthropologist in there, get an ethnographer in there, get maps, get the data from your neighborhood, from the city planners. Know who is in your neighborhood, mm-hmm. and who are those who are considered the affluent, the well-off, but who else is in your neighborhood that you may not be aware of? Where did they congregate? Where are the nonprofits that are reaching those people? And how can we, as communities of faith, participate in that which has already begun in many places? So I think that's the way that communities of faith can continue to be the living, healing touch of Jesus in many of these communities, neighborhoods, cities, as well as in rural places and well-off suburbs. It's amazing that if we do this kind of deep research of who lives and who is our neighbor, I think we will continually be surprised and see a mission that is right there in our backyard that we may have been ignoring because we've been taken by the wanderlust, the romance of reaching out to other people in other worlds. And this is an opportunity when we focus on who is in our immediate area in need of that healing touch, that we will find and discover that we can do it right in our backyard.
Brett, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind in the days ahead?
Oh, the phrase that came just the other day was the tyranny of the same, the tyranny of the normal. And I think, again, in my work with people with disabilities and faith communities, as well as with the LGBTQIA community, is we've been beaten down by the tyranny of the same. And I think that, again, it was important for me to remember as I was preparing the sermon and listening to the Spirit and the presence of God, that Jesus was that border crosser, that Jesus was also that misfit, that Jesus did not fit the same. And again, we see that his life actions have consequences, and we know exactly what happened. As I said in the sermon, not only in his life, but also in his death and also in the resurrection. We know that, as Fred Buechner says, the living body of Christ, God reassembles around the world, and we have the opportunity to touch lives today. The tyranny of the same, the tyranny of the normal, we give God thanks that God broke that model, that God broke that mold, and that it no longer has power over us.
Brett Webb Mitchell, thank you for being with us.
You're welcome.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.